So let's go to chapter 10, and we'll pick up from where we were last week. We dealt, as I say, with five of them last week, and number five was Gideon. Chapter 10, we hit a man called Tola. We don't know much about him, chapter 10 and verse 1. He's number 6, he's a minor judge. And it says, now after Abimelech died, Tola arises, is a man of Issachar, and he judged Israel 23 years. We don't know much about him. Number 7, verse 3. And after him, Jar the Gileadite arose. That's on the east side of Jordan. And judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. You might wonder what spiritual nugget you can get out of that. Not much, except to say that he was wealthy and liked to parade his prestige and had 30 cities. So he might have been trying to establish some sort of dynasty with taking over 30 cities, which he certainly shouldn't have done. And then down in verse 13, you will find now, after seven judges, we get a little review of what's happening in this period. And beginning in verse 10, the Lord speaks to them prophetically and says of all the times he has delivered them thus far, he reminds them of the many deliverances they had had. Verse 13, the Lord says, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. And it was usually the repentance of expediency. Okay, they were sorry for the consequences, but it was pretty skin deep. We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And if you want to see the heart of God in the Old Testament, this is a great verse to see it. And it simply says, and he, the Lord, could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Is a good father. Even when he says, I'm not going to deliver you anymore, you should have learnt your lesson by this time. When he sees his people in bondage, it says he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Literally, in the Hebrew, his soul was short with misery. His soul was short with misery. And so he again raises up a judge. And in chapter 11 and verse 1, you've got Jephthah arriving, whose mother was a prostitute, which gives you again some idea of the decadence in the land. This man's mother is a prostitute, but God raises him up. God doesn't respect our background. He will take us for who we are. And Jephthah is a good man, except he does a very foolish thing. And you remember in chapter 11 and verse 30, he does something which God did not want him to do. He made a vow. And in verse 31 he said, and so it shall be, that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the battle, it shall be the Lord's. And I will offer it up as a burnt offering, with the thought that when they would come back with their entourage, all houses had a big courtyard where they would have their animals, household pets. And he's saying, whatever runs barking or whatever out of the courtyard to meet me, I'll offer it as a sacrifice. And God never wanted him to offer up his pet as a sacrifice, but this man is ignorant now of the works of God and of the ways of God. Just a few generations from Deuteronomy, and he's living in ignorance of the law of God. And so his daughter comes out, you remember verse 34, with dancing and the tambourines, verse 35, and it came about when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter. And he says, I've made a vow to the Lord and I can't take it back. Two possibilities. Number one, he did in fact sacrifice his daughter to the Lord. In Gilead, they followed the god Chemosh. If you followed Chemosh, Not that Jephthah did, he followed the Lord, but he was again seduced by the surrounding cultures. They had human sacrifice in that area of the land. So possibly he sacrificed his daughter, possibly, and you get the hint of this, she says, well, leave me alone that I may go, verse 37, to the mountains and weep because of my virginity. Verse 39 came about at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made, and she had no relations with a man, which possibly is he modified his vow to say that she could not marry, which of course was a great shame in Israel. That may have been the alternative, and so we don't know. But either here's a good man that does a foolish thing, which is the story of these judges. They seem, because they are a product of a decadent age, and we see it with Christian leadership. If you get any Christian news magazine, you see it all the time. You see a great leader, and I even hesitate to mention names. But you read it, even Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral. This is not such a bad one. But Schuller gets taken to court by an airline for shaking physically the stewardess who was serving him because he got annoyed with her. Now, doesn't that make you feel ashamed? Robert Schuller is a national name, and he gets taken to court by the airline because he so loses his temper because he's not happy with the food that he gets up and shakes physically as the stewardess. I mean, it's shocking. It's terrible. Why do good men do these things? Because they're a product of a decadent age. That's the book of Judges. And we live in that today. You might say, are things as bad as this? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. We live in the period of the Judges. And that's why we're fasting, so we can break out of it. Over to chapter 12. And we get three more. Chapter 12, number 9, verse 8. Ibzan, from Bethlehem. That's not Bethlehem where Jesus came from, by the way. There were two Bethlehems in Israel. This was in the north. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters. And so polygamy was well established now, again, in Israel. Despite they were just a few generations away from the second giving of the law under Moses. But now he has 30 sons and 30 daughters. Verse 11, judge number 10, is a man called Elon, and he judged Israel for 10 years. And verse 13, judge number 11, Abdon, and he had 40 sons. Don't know how many daughters he had, or how many wives he had, but now they were deep into polygamy, even though they were the people of God. And then number 12, chapter 13, we're introduced to the person of Samson. Chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16, 96 verses. Now, you have to listen up, because when you get somebody like Shamgar and you get one verse, and then you get Samson and you get four chapters, 96 times the amount of material, you've got to listen up and say God is saying something. And he is, through this very unusual man. And I must admit candidly, I have an affection for the person of Samson. And I'll show you why I have an affection for him. He has a very bad press, okay, Samson does, but he was less of a failure than David was. David committed murder. Samson never did. Less of a failure than David. But he had some weaknesses that just spoiled his ministry. And that's what this book is saying. Break out of the decadence around you. You know, don't have... this man could have been one of the great heroes of Israel. One of the great heroes. And he is, in a sense. But he's so compromised. You know, he's almost, you know, when you think of Samson, what do you think of? Delilah. I mean, that was only one little incident in his life, but that's what you think about. this man hobnobbed with prostitutes. There are only actually two occasions when he's recorded as having done that. Only two. We don't even know if Delilah was a prostitute. She could have been regarded as a common law wife. We don't know. But let's look at this man just for a few minutes. I would be tempted to take a long time, but I mustn't. Okay, but just a few things. And we'll look at his greatness, and then we'll look at his weakness. His greatness, firstly. Number one, he was a man of faith. He was a man of faith. And when the history of God's people, Hebrews 11, the history of God's people from Genesis through to Malachi is written in one chapter of the Bible, Hebrews 11, okay, the heroes of the faith, only 16 people are mentioned by name. Only 16. Imagine if you were to write church history and just mention 16 people by name. He gets a mention because he was a man of faith. Secondly, as I've said, he's a man of the Spirit. And there are six references to the interaction of the Spirit of God in this man's life, if you look through it. It says again and again that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. And so 13:25, the Spirit starts to stir him. 14:6, the Spirit comes upon him. 14:9, Spirit comes upon him. 15:14, Spirit comes upon him. 16:14 and 16:20, he begins to understand that the Spirit of the Lord has left him. He's a lifelong Nazarite, which means that he voluntarily embraced spiritual disciplines for the whole of his life. Now, he broke them from time to time, but give him the credits that he didn't rebel and say, I'm not gonna live under these spiritual disciplines from my birth till my death. No, he submitted to the spiritual disciplines that God had prophesied he should live under before he was born. And for that he has our commendation. He was faithful for 20 years. In 15:20 it says he judged Israel for 20 years. That's a long time. It's a long time to be a public servant. Okay, a president will serve for two terms. He judged Israel for 20 years. A long and distinguished career, although marred by moral failure. Number five, he's great because he never used a weapon. He never used a weapon, Samson. Because his weapon was the Spirit of God. That's why he's so outstanding. All he needed was the Holy Spirit to come upon him mightily. And it said he had no weapon in his hand. Had no. You say, what about the jawbone of the ass? Okay, you remember the jawbone of the donkey? Well, that was just like a boxing glove. I mean, how can you knock down 1,000 Philistines? I mean, you have no knuckles left. So he simply used that a little bit, like put his hand in the skull so he had something to protect his hand. It wasn't a weapon. His weapon was the Spirit of God. Number six, and this is why he's outstanding, he delivered Israel single-handedly. Most of the other judges, they would do something courageous like Gideon, and then blow the trumpet and gather the army. The nation was now so decadent, when Samson would have a great victory, they didn't even rouse themselves to help. Didn't even rise from their TVs to get involved. Okay, they were just got used to the oppression. And so what he did, he's great because he had to do it alone. Nobody would stand with him. And number seven, we'll look at this. He's great because he depended on the anointing, and I'll show you that in chapter 16. And then he's great, finally, he's the only one of the judges who laid down his life to deliver the nation. The only one. And it says that he accomplished as much in his death as he did in his life. Even when his eyes have been gouged out and he's a captive, he's still determined that he will fulfill his calling and deliver his nation. And he's great because he's the only one of the judges, as far as I can recollect, who laid down his life to fulfill the calling that God had put upon him. So you can understand why I have a degree of affection for this man, and I trust you do as well. His weaknesses are obvious. His weaknesses are obvious. Firstly, he is casual about his vows. He's casual about his vows. And so early on, you remember, he touched a dead animal. He slew the lion, but then he returned to it. He returned to it. And you remember there was honey, bees had nested in the carcass, and he scooped out the honey and ate it. And so it was, well, I mean, he was hungry, you know, what's that? But this is the little things, you see, and you will find in the lives of many people that you begin to notice the little seeds that if they're not dealt with, eventually will destroy their ministry. And so now, you know, if I'm not faithful over a little thing, perhaps not totally straight in my financial dealings, that will be a seed that will grow that eventually will pull me down. Same morally. Begin by just watching a few movies you shouldn't begin, buying a few magazines you shouldn't buy. But eventually they will be the seeds that grow and destroy God's calling on your life. So he didn't do much, he was hungry, there was some honey, no, but he's becoming casual about his vows. Marries a Philistine. Well, lots of people, as we'll see in Judges, they married. One of David's ancestors was a Moabite, which we'll see in the book of Ruth. Nothing so terrible about that, shouldn't have done it, but again, it's a little seed, and his father says, why do this? And he says, because I love this woman. Heard that before? Heard that before? I'm dating a non-Christian. You know, why are you doing this? I love this person. Don't talk to me about this relationship. I love them. And that's where he was. Nothing so bad about that. Except it grows to be the very snare that destroys him, the Philistines. Thirdly, he becomes motivated more and more by personal revenge rather than by the glory of God, which we need to be careful about. And so, for instance, I've given you some references, 14:19, 15:4, 15:7. If you look here, the Philistines, because Samson had destroyed their crops, he destroyed their crops, you remember, with the foxes, he had burnt their fields. He had done that. And so what they do is they come and they kill his wife, and they kill his father-in-law. In fact, they burn them. They burn them. This is what the Philistines do. And Samson says, now I will get my revenge. That's always dangerous. Or even over a just cause. If we're saying, now I will get, because vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So all we have to seek first is the kingdom of God and his purposes. We don't have to get involved in personal vendettas. And this is one of his weaknesses. And more he became motivated by that. And then, of course, sexual temptation and sin was one of his besetting weaknesses. This great, great man. Let's just have a look at one or two of the incidents. If you get your Bible, it's well worth looking at. Turn with me to Judges chapter 13. Just want to get you to get the feel of this man. When we have four chapters on him, there aren't many men in the Bible that you have four chapters on, by the way. I mean, you have the greats, of course, the Moses and the Abraham, the great pillars of Israel. There's a lot of information on this man. Look in chapter 13 and verse 24. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the boy grew, and the Spirit of the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in the camp of Dan. Now that's very interesting because the Dan, you remember, they were now living in a migrant camp because they couldn't take their inheritance. And eventually they had to migrate to the north because they couldn't take anything that God had promised them of their inheritance. And notice that the Spirit of God begins to stir him where? In a context where the promises of God are not being fulfilled. That's what stirs him up. Lord, you're saying we should take our inheritance, and it's not being taken. And that's where we should get stirred up, where we see, Lord, you promised revival, and the land is in decadence. And so he begins to get stirred up in a good place. And this is what moves him, that God's word's not being fulfilled in his generation. Look at the next verse. So he gets it right, then he gets it wrong. 14 and verse 1. And so Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw a daughter of the Philistines, now get her for me. And his father says, no, no, no. But he says, get her for me, for she pleases me well. And so he gets it right. He's stirred up. He says, Lord, your promises aren't being fulfilled. And then he gets it wrong. This is Samson. And so verse 5, chapter 14. He comes to the vineyards, and a young lion roars against him. And verse 6, rather than running in fear, this man's not going to run away. Okay, he's not for running. I like him, don't you? I mean, if a lion roars at me, I'm going to run, okay? I'm going to run. He gets hold of the Spirit of God, okay? So when the enemy roars at you, as a roaring lion, Samson, he gets hold of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion asunder as one tears a kid. And he had nothing, here's the phrase, he had nothing in his hand. Only the Spirit of God. And so he gets it right. But verse 8, and after a while he returned, and behold, the carcass of the lion, and there was a swarm of bees in the body, and honey, and he scraped it out into his hands. And as a Nazarite, he should not touch death. And so he gets it wonderfully right. The Spirit of God comes upon him, and he destroys the lion. And then he gets it horribly wrong, and he starts touching dead carcasses, which he should not do. Over to chapter 15, chapter 15, and notice this. This is the model of the decadence in which he lived. Verse 11 of chapter 15. Then 3,000 men of Judah, because Samson had been delivering Israel bit by bit, piecemeal, from the Philistines, 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock, Etam, and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? And that's what he didn't know. He thought God was supposed to rule over his people. But they said, don't you know that the Philistines rule us? Well, that's the thing, thank God, he didn't know. He had at least that glimmer of truth that God was supposed to rule over his people. And so they say, we need to bind you, and we need to give you into the hand of the Philistines. I mean, what support to your ministry? Here you are, doing your best single-handedly to deliver the nation, and 3,000 of your brothers come and say, you're a nuisance, you know. It's better to live in bondage. And isn't that what the church often says in our day? You know, why take a stand against this, a stand against that? You are an irritant. Why don't you just shut up and be quiet? But he's not going to do that. That's why this man captures my affection for all his faults. And so he says to them, well, he says, just bind me with new ropes. And so they do that. And verse 14, and when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him, because he was bound with ropes, been bound by his brothers. But the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes which were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted from off his hands. And he found the jawbone of an ass, put it on his hand, and with it he began again to deliver Israel. Now, would you not think, okay, here's 3,000 men of Judah looking on. 3,000. They've bound him, and now they've sent him down the road to the Philistines. And what happens is a miracle. The Spirit of God comes upon one man, and he starts to deliver the nation again. Now, wouldn't you think they'd go, yay, you know, let's get in on this, and go charging down the road to support him? Not a word. Not a movement. You see, they've so got used to the darkness that it hardly bothers them anymore. And that's the tragedy with living in an apostate age. That we just get used to it. We just get used to it. And you would think even now, some of the great things that God is doing in the church, in this nation, that the church would rally and rise up and go, yeah, there's a call to fast, let's do it. But you don't find that. You don't find that. And that's where we find ourselves in this context. But he got on with it. And then chapter 16, the last reference I'll make. There's so much instructive here. I want to give you an indication of the greatness of this man's faith and the greatness of his trust that whatever circumstances he ever entered, God was greater than those circumstances. And this is what we learn from this man. And so he does, having done a great thing, he now does a very stupid thing. Chapter 16 and verse 4. And after this he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came to her and said to her, entice him and see wherein his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him and subdue him. And we will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. And so Delilah then says to Samson, okay, what's the secret of your strength? And verse 7, he says, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, which have not been dried, that means they would be very, very strong, I will become weak like any other man. And so she tells this to the lords of the Philistines, and they set up the scene. And so they hide in the inner room, you know, back there, and Samson comes in and has his whatever relationship with Delilah and spends time there, and eventually he falls asleep, and she wakes him up and says, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And they all come running out of the inner room, and of course he just breaks the bowstrings. Because even, you see, the anointing of God and the presence of God does not immediately leave you when you fall into sin. And that's wonderful, but some people trade on that. God has not left him yet. And if you go out and sin today, God's not going to abandon you. He's not like that. He's committed to you in covenant. And so the power of God is still with him. So he breaks the bowstrings, and he flees, and he escapes. And so what happens? They come to her again, verse 11. And they say, now find out what the secret of his strength is. And so he says to Delilah, well, if they bind me with new ropes, I'll become weak like any other man. And so he comes back again. Now, would you not think, okay, he's been there once before, would you not think he would just make a little detour into the back room and say, now, Delilah, I just want to check that nobody else is here for the night. You know, wouldn't you just think, you know, he's only got to walk a few steps. But you see, this is something of his greatness. God has never, ever let him down. And you see, now he knows that there is no circumstance in which he can enter where God is not greater. This is a great lesson. This is a great lesson. It's a measure of his faith. It's a measure of his trust in the... He doesn't even bother to check because God is greater. You see, and in a negative, you see the greatness of this man. And so he eventually falls asleep, and they bind him with new ropes, and she says, Samson, the Philistines are upon you, and out they come again. And God is still with him. He breaks the ropes, and he escapes. Well, they come back to Delilah for the third time. And this, they find out what the secret of his strength is. And she says, or he says in verse 14, well, if you weave my locks into the loom, she must have had a loom in her room, then I'll become weak like any other man. So he comes back, third time now. Is he an idiot? Is he an idiot? You know, is he so infatuated? Well, even if he was infatuated, it's only going to take him half a minute to go and have a look back there. But he doesn't even bother. He doesn't even bother. Why? Because he knows there's no circumstances where the power of God is not greater than the power of the enemy. So he falls asleep. She binds his hair into the loom. She wakes him up. Samson, the Philistines are here again. What a surprise. But God has not abandoned him yet. See, and the power of God is still with him, and he breaks free and he goes. Now, do you see something? That there are two lessons running side by side. Number one is that God does not quickly leave you. Even when you fall, God does not run away. If you blow it today, God does not say, goodbye, Jen, you know, see you in a month. He's committed wonderfully to us. And we find some evangelists trade on that. And if you read the lives of some of the evangelists in the 50s, God would be backing up their ministry with great altar calls, much salvation, sometimes works of healing. And these men would have been corrupted already by alcohol and money. Yet God still was faithful to them. You see, because he's kind. And he says he's slow to anger. Second lesson is that Samson now, you see, is at the end of his ministry. And what he's learnt, it doesn't even matter if the Philistines are here. That's a great thing to learn. Now, he applied that truth incorrectly. That was his mistake. But he had learned something. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the enemy does. My God can deliver me. Tremendous lesson. Except he had not learnt. That eventually God has to back away from us if we refuse. If we refuse to embrace integrity. And so finally, it said, he knew, the saddest verse in his life, he knew not that the Spirit of God had departed from him. Mm. And next time round, there's no deliverance. God will do it three times when you're in sin, but he won't do it four. Because that would be to betray you, because you see, then you don't begin to understand righteousness. And God loved him too much to continue. And Samson now has to learn a very hard and harsh lesson before he will come back to repentance. But he does come back to repentance, and he delivers. He lays down his life, and he delivers more in his death than he ever did in his life. And so he is a paradigm. He's a paradigm of much of Christianity in our day, as are the other judges. And now, having dealt with the 12 judges, we have an appendix on the book. An appendix that will run from chapter 17 to the end of the book, chapter 21. And there are three stories. There are three stories in that section. And if you note them with me, and I hope you've read them, we have three case studies which illustrate how low the nation has gone into apostasy. And all three involve the religious leadership. They surround Levites. And what God is saying is, if those who love him aren't salt and light, there is no hope left for the nation. And you see, this takes us back into our day when I read that basically the ethics of evangelicals are not much different to the ethics and morals of the surrounding culture, then we're in a very, very dangerous situation. It doesn't matter, you see, how many Christians that there might be in this nation. If we don't live differently the salt and the light has been removed, and the corruption will be complete. And that's what these three stories tell us. The first story, chapters 17 and 18. If you've ever heard, how many of you have heard Paris Reedhead's great sermon, 10 Shekels and a Shirt? This is where it's taken from. This wicked little Levites, who should never be a priest, Levites weren't priests, only from the house of Aaron, he gets hired to be a priest. It's a sordid story. It's to do with the tribe of Dan as they're migrating north, which they never should have had to do if they'd have trusted God. And it's full, the story, 17 and 18, of stealing, idolatry, ugly violence, a corrupt priesthood, and that's where we've got to. That's where we've got to. Story number one, just to illustrate how bad things had got. Story number two, chapter 19, which is described as the most horrible thing that had happened. Listen now, in 1930, this is described as the most horrible thing that had happened since they left Egypt. Which meant that this kind of thing might have happened in Egypt, but it had never ever happened among the people of God. And you remember the story of a Levite who stays overnight. He's traveling. Stay on the street tonight, it's not safe. Come and live at my house. And so they come to the old man's house, and you remember the first thing that happens is that now these are Benjaminites, part of the covenant of God. A crowd gathers at the door and says, "We hear you've got a guest. Send him out. We want to sodomize with him." This is Israel. This is Israel. This is shocking. Number one, in that culture, if you extended hospitality to somebody, that was sacred. That was sacred. That's gone long ago. And now what they want to do is sodomize with this man. And so the old man, he says, "I don't do this. Don't do this. This is wickedness." But he does something equally wicked. And he sends out the Levite's wife. And they rape her all night until she's dead. Until she's dead. And they probably did other things as well. Sometimes the Bible, when things get really horrible, it kind of draws down the veil. There was more going on even than that. Even than that. You can find the hints if you read the story. And it's shocking. It's disgusting. It's disgusting. But now there is no salt and light left. And then the final story, chapter 20 and 21, is the Levite's request for justice. Civil war in Israel, because the tribe of Benjamin will not hand over the criminals. And so now we have civil war in Israel. And so note now, and this is where we go, Israel is not under external threat at this point. You see, the United States is not under external threats. It is the great power in the earth. We are not threatened by Russia. We are not threatened by Argentina. We are not even threatened by China at this stage. There is no real external threat to the United States because it is supremely strong. So would you not say that this should be a halcyon period of peace and prosperity and neighborliness and safety? Where's the threats? The threat now comes internally and morally. And so we get an 11-year-old and a 13-year-old gunning down children this week in a middle school. We're not under external threat. We're under internal threats. And so Israel will collapse internally because it's now lost its ethical and its moral base. And then the book of Judges ends five times. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the book closes, the last verse of the book, that every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Does that sound familiar? Please don't talk to me about moral absolutes. It's now situational. I'll do what I feel is right. Please don't tell me that divorcing my wife is wrong. I feel it's right. You heard that before? And every man did that which was right. In other words, they abandoned moral absolutes. It all became, I will do what I feel is the right thing. And that is right where we are today in this culture. And that's why this book is so profound for us at this time.